Amen and good morning. I'm so glad you're here today, especially braving the weather to be here. Aren't you glad we decided to go ahead and meet indoors today? Wasn't that a great choice? So glad we're here. I hope that those of you whose wives are away at the retreat are surviving. I see some of you dressed yourself for the first time since last year's retreat, and it's showing a little bit, but we will be okay, I promise, and they will return, I hope, and I pray that the Lord is doing a great work in their lives this weekend down at the Church of Shelby Crossing South Campus in Gulf Shores today. Today we continue our series we began last week from the book of Psalms on the honest questions that we always kind of want to ask God. We're calling it Dear God. Fortunately, the Psalms are not afraid to ask those real life, heartfelt questions, and hopefully we can learn a lot from those each week. Now, last week we began with a few questions and some requests made by kids from this little book, Children's Letters from God, and today we're going to read a few more of those. Each page of that is like a little letter, usually a one-sentence a question or a request from a child to God, like this one from a little boy named Bruce. Please send me Pony. I never asked for anything before. You can look it up. Assuming God has that database there for you. Dear God, I do not think that anybody could be a better God. Well, I just want you to know, but I'm not just saying that because you are God, says little Charles, who sounds like a future politician to me. Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over. That's from Sam, and we don't know if Sam was a girl or a boy, but nevertheless, I think we would agree. And finally, there's this one conspicuously written by someone named Nan. Dear God, I bet it is very hard for you to love all of everybody in the world. There are only four people in our family, and I can never do it. Couldn't be her. There were always four of us, more than four of us, and now there are two. Couldn't be her. Some of those were questions, as we said, and some of those are just social commentary from children to God, and I think sometimes they express our hearts in the same way, and they reflect the book of Psalms. Now, we want to reiterate what we shared last week. Psalms are songs and are written as such with lyrics. Often we could say they're poems almost, and the fact that they don't always translate from the Hebrew into English as poems or in the songs that they are, but they're also glaringly honest and real. They're often emotional and very raw. You feel the Psalms. And as I mentioned earlier, the psalmists are not afraid to pour their hearts out to God and ask some uncomfortable questions. Sometimes they get answers, sometimes they kind of leave you hanging, which is pretty reflective of real life too. Today we'll focus on portions of two different psalms, Psalm 144 and Psalm 39, which Casey read earlier. And that second one, Psalm 39, it's a lament, it is painful. It ends with, Lord, just look away from me so I can enjoy life again. Hard stuff. For me, I always remember that. That's the psalm that I used as the text when I preached my sister's funeral, and we were grappling with some really hard stuff. And in both of these passages, the psalmist is facing his own mortality, trying to look at the big picture and asking some pretty deep questions about the meaning of life, why we are here. Since we read Psalm 39 already, let's read the first four verses of Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Both of these psalms were written by David, the man after God's own heart, the giant killer, the shepherd boy turned harp-playing singer-songwriter turned king of Israel, and also the one who got caught up into some serious sin, adultery and murder, among other things, and was called out for his sin by the prophet Nathan, and we'll look at his repentance and God's forgiveness in that regard later in this series. But as we see in this 144th Psalm, he gives honor and blessing to the Lord, his rock, his steadfast love, his fortress, his stronghold, his deliverer, his shield and refuge. And then he moves from God to himself as he's trying to figure out how such a holy and awesome and infinite God would involve himself with such messed up and finite people like us. Similarly, the 39th Psalm, and in particular the short passage you see there on your sermon note sheet, verses 4 through 7, that's asking the same question, trying to find hope in the midst of confusion. Earlier, he had talked about his distress, his sorrow, his anguish that leads to all these questions. I don't know, many of you have gone through some similar experiences yourself in the last year. You can so no doubt relate to this. And as we look at these eight verses this morning, we want to focus again on the questions that David is asking. Actually, there are two questions and one request, which is sort of a question, except that it's not technically an interrogative statement. So let's look at the first question. What is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you think of him? That's in Psalm 144:3, and I really guess that's just two questions, but we're just counting it here as one. It's very similar to the wording of the eighth Psalm, also written by David, who said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, I have to ask, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" It's also reflective of Job. In his words in Job 17, "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him?" The question is, what is man? The next question is, what does that mean? I think he's saying, Lord, when I reflect on who you are, I get you. You are God. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth. But me? Why am I here? Why did you bother making me, making us? Good question, really. It's especially interesting in Psalm 144 in context. He's talking about the Lord, how he prepares his hands for battle, prepares him to meet his enemy. Then he describes how the Lord is his fortress, his shield, his stronghold, his refuge. These are terms of a soldier secure in his place for the Lord, just hunkered down and ready for battle. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, verse 3, he transitions. What is man, he asks, that you would regard him? Or the son of man, that you think of him? By the way, the son of man is not a reference here to Jesus. That's what Jesus often called himself, we know in the Gospels, quoting from the messianic reference from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. But here it's just a reference to different generations of humanity. What is man or man's kids? And he's saying, why did you make us? The second question, which is down at the end of the passage from Psalm 39, verse 7, for what do I wait? Or as the NIV translates it, what do I look for? The New Living Translation says it even better, I think. And so, Lord, where do I put my hope? When you look at the 39th Psalm as a whole, this is kind of a turning point. David writes to the futility of life, how time is passing him by, and how fleeting and empty wealth is. So he asks, for what do I wait? Where is my hope? In other words, what's the point? What am I hoping in? And then he answers that question for himself. My hope is in you, Lord. He realizes that if he is going to make anything from his life, he must connect with his Creator, the one who is forever, who cannot be shaken, who never changes. Life is like a shadow, he says, but God is solid. Life is temporal, but God is eternal. Life is but a phantom, but he has real substance. And the solution for life being fragile and wealth being fleeting is to have a personal relationship with the one who made and rules over it all. And finally, the one request, we backtrack a little to get there, which is really, this is the heart of what we're looking at today. It's really the point of the first question even. But then he gets specific and makes this request to the Lord. Psalm 39, verse 4, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. The NIV translates it, show me, O Lord, my life's end, the number of my days. The King James renders it, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. David is asking God, literally, let me know when I will cease. He's talking about his death, but he's not asking God to let him know when he's going to die, how many days he has left to live. He says, let me see my life in the big picture. I want to see myself, he says, from your perspective. God, what do I look like compared to you, compared to eternity? It's reminiscent of Psalm 90, where the psalmist said, teach us to number our days aright, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's not about counting the days, it's about making your days count. And then, again, he answers some of the questions for himself. And look at the terminology. My life is fleeting. You have made my days a few handbreadths as nothing, a shadow, a mere breath. And here he uses an important Hebrew word, hebel, which was the same word, by the way, that his son Solomon would choose for the theme of his book on the meaning of life, Ecclesiastes, where the word is used 73 different times and is translated as vanity or meaninglessness or vapor or even emptiness. If you've read Ecclesiastes, you know it's repeated over and over, all is vanity and chasing after the wind. In fact, Solomon uses the word 5 times in just the second verse of the whole book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. We get your point there, preacher. It's a word that literally means breath or light wind and denotes something that passes away more or less quickly and completely. So he uses that term here, pretty much echoing what he also said in Psalm 144:4, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And I guess we could illustrate that by going out on a cold morning, which we probably won't see around here for another 5 or 6 months, but where you can see your breath, or really like the vapor of your hot breath in the cold air, which dissipates and disappears just like that. That's what he compares our lives to. It's here for a second, and then it's gone just like that. And it really seems like vanity, like meaninglessness. Sounds a little depressing, doesn't it? And it is if life really has no meaning. But as we've said, the Psalms are often just raw expressions of emotion. The psalmist venting, telling us how he feels, and in doing so, often expressing how we feel also. But often behind the questions, that's where we find what they're really trying to say. And here's what I think those two questions and that one request are really asking. Why am I here? It doesn't come right out and say it, but that is really what he's asking. What is man, really? What is the point here? I'm trying to figure out what I'm to be looking for or hoping in. Show me what my life is about, what it counts for. What is the meaning of it all? The meaning of life. Why am I here? We all ask those questions every now and then, whether it's out loud or in the quietness when we lay down at night. It may come when something major happens and life hits us in the face. Or conversely, when nothing is happening and life is boring and mundane. So, Lord, why am I even here? It's the deep, behind the scenes, beneath the surface question that is lurking in everyone's mind, or it should be. Now, we might try to ignore it and just whistle through the graveyard, or maybe we just try to hokey-pokey our way through life because we're told that that's what it's all about. Thank you very much. I'll be here all week. But there's more to it than that. So we ask, why am I here? Several years ago, a University of Northern Illinois professor, Dr. Hugh Moorhead, wrote to 250 of the world's best-known philosophers, scientists, writers, and intellectuals and asked them, what is the meaning of life? He later published their response in a book. Some offered their best guesses. Some admitted they just made up a purpose for life. Others were honest enough to say that they were clueless. A number of famous intellectuals specifically requested a Professor Moorhead to write back to tell them if he figured it out. So even the smart people are asking the same questions. You probably have heard of Viktor Frankl. He was the psychiatrist and philosopher from Vienna who also happened to be a Jew and was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. He survived and later chronicled his experience in a widely acclaimed book called Man's Search for Meaning, which was published in 1946. And he described in it his psychotherapeutic method, which involved identifying a purpose in life to feel positive about and then living out that purpose as much as we can control it, no matter the circumstances. In other words, the key is knowing your purpose, why you're here, and then living it, which I think points us to the real issue here, and it is purpose. That's what we are all really looking for when we seek the meaning of life. Why am I here? What is the point? We all want to live, in some sense, a purpose-driven life. I mean, is it just about getting up in the morning and going to work so I can make money to pay the bills, so I have a home to come home to eat dinner, so that I can rest and get up in the morning and go to work and start it all over again? Is that it? I just work so I can get off, so I can rest, so I can go back to work, or I work so I can retire, so I can do what? Rest from my work and then die. Is that it? There must be something more. We're like the hamster on the wheel, just running and running and running and saying, is this it? I'm not getting anywhere here. I need a reason to get up in the morning. Renowned psychiatrist Carl Jung once wrote that the central neurosis of our time is purposelessness. Hard word to say, purposelessness. The lack of meaning. We are a population of people who wake up every morning and don't have meaning, don't know our purpose, and don't know where we are going. And it shows. Now, I'll apologize beforehand for this one, but I'm a big fan of Monty Python, or at least I was back in the day. You know that British sketch comedy that they would do? They did an entire movie on the meaning of life, which was called The Meaning of Life. And in it, in all their silliness, they do prompt some very good questions, though they don't always come up with very good answers. There's one scene from a restaurant fish tank where a couple of the fish are having a conversation. They all have little faces of the Monty Python characters on these fish, and they're discussing the meaning of life. And here they are swimming around in circles in an aquarium, and they can't figure out what it all means. And the joke is on them, of course, because their lives do have a purpose, which is to be eaten by hungry diners. And in fact, they can look through the glass and see their friends being eaten at that very moment. But I don't think any of us are looking for that kind of purpose. But so many do go through life with no sense of meaning or purpose at all. We are like Alice in Alice in Wonderland. You remember the conversation she had with a Cheshire cat. Alice asked, "Would you please tell me which way I ought to go from here?" "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to," said the cat. "I don't much care where," replied Alice, to which the cat replied, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go. And if it doesn't matter why you are here or where you are going, then it doesn't matter which way you go. It just doesn't matter. Your life is meaningless. Purposeless." Stories told of Albert Einstein. He was taking a train to an out-of-town engagement. The conductor stopped by to punch his ticket, but the great scientist, preoccupied with his work, explained that he couldn't find his ticket, not in his coat pockets, not in his briefcase, nowhere to be found. But the conductor said, "We all know who you are, Dr. Einstein. I mean, who cannot? You can't mistake anybody else from him. So I'm sure you bought a ticket. Just don't worry about it." And as he walked away, he looked back and he saw Einstein still now on his hands and knees on the floor looking under the seat for the ticket. And he walked back to him and said, "Don't worry about it. I tell you, we know who you are. You don't have to produce the ticket." And he said, "I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." And that's where many of us are. We know who we are. We just don't know where we're going. And in our search for meaning and significance, we are asking some of the questions that the Psalms ask. "Lord, why am I here? What do you want for my life? Where is this all heading?" A couple of decades ago, Robert McGee wrote a book called The Search for Significance. It was like Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, but it was from a definitively Christian perspective. There was also a workbook, 12 or 13 weeks, and I remember discipling some guys who were struggling with identity and their own search for meaning, and we walked through this book together. But for many of us, the problem is we tend to look just about everywhere else in the world to find our meaning and our significance, and we never figure out why we keep coming up empty. Let me suggest a few of the substitutes we try in our search for significance. See if you can relate to any of these. First, there is achievement. We all want to be somebody. So we think if we do enough, if we achieve enough status or worldly success, we will earn our way to finding some level of meaning in our life. Like the classic movie, The Jerk, where the lead character, Navin Johnson, played, of course, by Steve Martin, finally reaches the pinnacle of life when his name is in the phone book. And he says, "I'm somebody now." Some of you are wondering how in the world I worked in a reference to The Jerk in a sermon about the meaning of life, while others are wondering, what's a phone book? I mean, it's just as much a big question today. Some of us have lived our whole life trying to achieve our way to significance, to find meaning through some measurement of success, but you're still asking those questions. Second, there's materialism. We try to purchase our way to wholeness and meaning. And that's one of the things David mentions in the 39th Psalm in particular. Actually, in verse 6, he says, "Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." In other words, we live our lives in pursuit of it and in collecting it, and in the end, we wonder who's going to be selling Papa's stuff in the estate sale. And if you've ever had to clean up after your parents, after they're gone, and you realize there's a lot of junk that meant so much, that means so little. Good perspective on life. Sometimes we wonder, well, we got to clean this stuff out for our kids. And we think, no, they'll handle it. We had to let them. It's almost as if there's some sort of existential checklist for being significant by how many things we have collected. but it does not bring lasting meaning. Solomon in Ecclesiastes addresses this over and over again, how it is empty in the end, vanity. None of that stuff matters. Dr. James Dobson told the story about when his daughter was a teenager. She came home all excited and said, "Dad, there's this great new game out. I think you'll like it. It's called Monopoly." And he just kind of smiled. So they gathered the family together later that night, and they set up the board, and didn't take the kids long to figure out that Dad had played Monopoly before and that the game was even older than he was. And soon he owned just about all the properties from Boardwalk and Park Place, even to Baltic and Mediterranean, and the kids were squirming. And finally, at about midnight, he foreclosed on their last property, and he did a little victory dance, as we dads have been known to do. And he said the family wasn't impressed, and they rarely are. And as they went to bed, he had the job of putting the game all away, and as he began putting all the money back in the little slots, you know how the Monopoly game works, he said he had the strange, empty feeling that everything he had accumulated was gone, just like that. The excitement over the riches was just an illusion. And then it occurred to him that this isn't just the game of Monopoly, this is the game of life. You sweat and strain to get ahead, but then one day, after a little chest pain, or perhaps a wrong lane change on the freeway, the game ends. It all goes back in the box, or at least we do, or our body does. You leave this world just as you came into it, with nothing. I'm sure you've seen the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." It's really not accurate. It should say, "Who dies with the most toys dies anyway." Materialism doesn't fill the void and doesn't answer the questions. Thirdly, we pursue pleasure. So if this is it, if we're just going to live our 80 years or so and then we're food for worms, then we ought to just enjoy the life and get out of it all that we can before it's over. When the Darwinian, Freudian philosophies reduce us to animals, then we act like it. The problem is, in that mindset, there's never enough. There's always the next one that's going to be enough. And unfortunately, that is the worldview of so many who, in their own hedonistic, narcissistic way, think this life is just a game or just one pursuit of pleasure after another. And you see this in the downward spiral that leads people into addictions, broken relationships, emptiness, chasing after something that never satisfies. It's never enough. Fourthly, family. Now, this seems like a good thing, and it seems to make sense, except for the fact that saying the meaning of your life is someone else's life. And if you don't have family or no descendants, that would suggest that your life has no meaning, and we know that's not true. Philosopher Robert Solomon wrote it this way: "Many people would say that the meaning of life is in their children and their children's children, their family heritage, but this answer has an odd consequence as soon as you start to think about it. If the meaning of life does not lie in their own lives, but in someone else's life, what is it that makes their life meaningful? Their children? But what makes their children's life meaningful in turn? Their children? And so on? It is a utopian idea for sure that suggests that total happiness is always one generation away. And I would add that the sense of selflessness is to be commended, and anytime someone focuses on family, that's usually good, but it never answers the question of true meaning and significance. Next, there's religion. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell said that unless you assume a God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless. Think about that. Unless you assume of God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless. And again, that's coming from an atheist. He was saying that without a God, you have no hope in finding meaning. Those of us who took Psychology 101 would understand that Maslow's hierarchy of needs, the highest of all of those, is transcendence. And I would suggest that we were built to need God. We were built to know God. And so when I say religion here, I'm not saying it in a positive way. Obviously, in the end, I think the answer to our search for meaning and significance is, like David said, hoping in the Lord and being in a right relationship with Him. But that's not what religion is all about. It usually involves more rituals than relationships, more checklists and rules to keep. It tries to earn its way, and it's largely graceless. It's gospel-less. While it does presume that there is a God, religion seeks to get to Him or to get His approval by a completely different means than what the Scripture teaches. And it always comes up empty. Lastly, then, is just denial. This is the one that asks the question, does it come up with answers and so determine that life has no meaning? So let's live for today. Go for the gusto. And that kind of emphasis on the brevity of life can make people do one of two things. Just live for the moment in denial of death as if there is no tomorrow. Or to recognize that I better be living with eternity in mind, since this life is like my breath on a cold morning, here now and gone before you know it. So I'd better figure out why I'm here and live for something beyond myself, for something beyond today. And I think this is the challenge for us today. It's the conclusion of David. My hope is in you. That's what I like about these Psalms, at least many of them. They ask these raw and honest and heartfelt questions, and then they come around full circle, and they say, what am I looking for in this life? My hope is in you. It is a decision of the will to seek God's purpose for our lives. Let's try to put this into practice with a couple of application points before we head out today. Answering the question, why I am here, with some lessons for finding meaning and purpose in your life. By the way, if you have a sermon note sheet, you can probably tell there that I am losing my mind. It says, lessons for finding meaning and meaning in your life. You know what they say, a mind is a terrible thing to waste, and that's pretty obvious here. Anyway, you can laugh with me or at me or whatever, but it's supposed to say finding meaning and purpose in your life. We'll blame the secretary if we had one, so sorry about that. But number one is determine your life purpose. That's fundamental, really, which is why David was asking these questions and making this request to God. Show me, reveal it to me, let me see my life's end. I want to know the meaning of my life. Give me a purpose. And I know some of you would say, well, yeah, I wish it was that easy to determine my life's purpose. Perhaps it is. Let me say that there are two sides to this. One, there's the purpose of all humanity. What is man? All of us together. Why are we here? And I think we can give some level of answer to that, generally speaking, for all of us. As to your own calling and purpose, God's will for your specific life, well, that's going to be determined by how the Holy Spirit leads you, how He has gifted you, what doors He may answer open in front of you. And I can't answer all of that for you. But if you want answers, you have to ask questions, but then you have to be willing to act on those answers that you get. It was Aristotle, or perhaps Socrates, who said that an unexamined life is not worth living. So let's examine our lives, and in doing so, there are three questions we all need to ask. Who am I living for? Myself only? Is it just about me? If I'm living just for me, then I can promise then my life is going to be a constant frustration and always unfulfilled. Because we're not made, we're not wired to just serve ourselves. Now, ironically, the way that you can find meaning in yourself is to give yourself, to give your life away. It is to move away from constant self-reflection and to look to serve others. Jesus said it, quite paradoxically, that whoever wants to find their life must lose it. He said, if you want to follow me, then you must deny self, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Now that self-denial is anything but self-care and self-centeredness and self-sufficiency and self-fulfillment, but it's the only way to find real purpose and real genuine fulfillment. Secondly, second question, what am I hoping in? Not so much hoping for, but hoping in. Because that's David's question that he answered. If your hope, your sense of security, your place of meaning is found anywhere but the Lord, you will be incomplete. He is your creator, and when you line your life up with his will and his plan and his hope for your life, it changes everything. If you are hoping in what you can achieve, what you can attain, what you can acquire, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. But if you hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and demonstrated that love for you, and that even while you were yet a sinner, he sent his son to die for you, to pay for your sins, then you will know what Paul wrote about in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Third question, what gives me significance? That's the question of the day, really. What is it that you are seeking that will ultimately give you meaning in your life? If it is anything other than the Lord, it won't satisfy. As someone had said, if you don't live for Jesus, you will live for something else. Will those things be enough? Will they die for you? You can ask those questions all your life, but the answer has to come in a relationship with God who created you, loves you, and sent his son to die for you. I hope you know him today. Even with the questions, I hope you know him. The real life question, when it gets down to it, is this. Does your life match? Does it match? Let me explain what I mean. In other words, how does it square with my stated purpose? My philosophy and my practicality, are they heading in the same direction? Because a lot of us are saying, this is why I'm here, but we're living in a way that suggests it's something altogether different. There is a disconnect, an inconsistency, dare I even say a hypocrisy, between what we profess to be our purpose, our mission, the priority of our lives, and how we live. I mean, you can state your life vision statement all you want. You can tell me what your priorities and values are, what you treasure most, but I can look at your life and how you spend your time and tell you what you really value the most, what your real priorities are. You can do the same. The frustration for many of us is that internal inconsistency. We know it. We can feel it. We're constantly frustrated because we know it doesn't match. We understand God's will and his purpose. His plan for us is so that we can have a meaningful, fulfilling life that counts not just for this short life, but also for eternity. But then we find ourselves just living in the temporary, for the temporary. That's where we have to examine ourselves and make the necessary changes. Perhaps even this morning, the Spirit may be prompting you and leading you to make some of those necessary changes. Which leads to the second lesson. Very simply, invest your life in what matters. So find out why you're here, where you're going, what your life is all about, and then make sure you live intentionally trying to live it out. By the way, that's why Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, sold a gazillion copies. You know, a lot of people didn't read it. You can go to the thrift store and buy those by the dozen. Everybody was attracted simply to the title because everybody wants a purpose, and they want to live by it. Now, I'm not saying it was a good or bad book. I'm just saying it was attractive because we want to have meaning and purpose. In our world, the definition of success is often greatly confused, and that's one of the reasons for our constant frustration. It's a moving target. But the purest definition of success is to accomplish the purpose that you set out for. That's what it means to be successful. Now, the shorter Westminster Confession states that the chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I'm not exactly catechistic nor Presbyterian, but I do like that goal. And the only way you're going to really enjoy Him is to invest your life in the things of God and seek to live for Him and to glorify Him. Then you will live out your purpose and you will invest in what matters and you will lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven that will last for an eternity. I mentioned Solomon in Ecclesiastes earlier. At the end of the book, after he has expressed his own weariness and frustration with life, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity, chasing after wind. This is what he wrote in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You want to line yourself up for meaning and significance, line yourself up for God, with God and His will for your life. Or, as David said in Psalm 39:7, but now, O Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in You. I hope that Your hope is in Him today. That's why you're here. That's where you'll find meaning. And that is our purpose for living. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray this morning that as we dig beneath the surface and we ask those questions that sometimes we only ask in the stillness of night, that You will help us as we wrestle with the deep, hard stuff to understand that we can only find meaning when we line ourselves up with the God who created us. A God who loves us and has laid down the perfect sacrifice for us. So God, I pray that we would stop our substituting and our pursuit of all the things of this world, and we would follow hard after You and seek You with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength and love You. Father, I pray even in this time as we respond to Your word that You would make Yourself real to us. And even as we bring our questions before You, that You would bring to us a security and a hope that we find only in You. So do Your will in this time, in this place. We pray in Jesus' name.